you again. It's been great to be here for the 3 weeks that you've allowed me to come and to preach God's Word. And it has been a great time and wonderful to meet each and every single one of you. My son, by the way, I mentioned that last week, had his soccer tournament. They did win their conference, but they lost in their district. But it was super exciting because they went into overtime, they did double overtime. And then they did double, what do they call it, a shootout? And then they lost in the shootout the final set, 2-3. So I don't think you could have got closer. So the $6 I told my son we paid to get in, it was worth it. It was worth it all, right? Someday when we get to heaven, it's going to be worth it all, isn't it? This morning we're going to be looking into the book of Obadiah. If you have your Bibles, it's in the Old Testament. We are going to be going over to the book of Revelation a little bit later, and we're going to kind of wrap everything up. We're talking about the second coming of Christ. Of course, that is different from what we call the rapture. The rapture is imminent, and it can happen at any time. And, of course, that's what was read this morning from Thessalonians, that the Lord can return at any moment. There was a lady who was coming home from work, and she stopped at the corner deli to buy a chicken for supper. The butcher reached into the barrel and grabbed the last chicken he had, and he flung it onto the scales behind the counter and told the woman its weight. She thought for a moment and said, "I really need a little bit more chicken than that," she said. "Do you have any more larger ones?" And without a word, the butcher put the chicken back into the barrel and kind of groped around a little bit, acting as though he was trying to find another. He pulled the same chicken out and placed it on the scales. And this chicken, he says, weighs 1 pound more. The woman pondered her options for a moment and said, "Okay, I'll take them both." Sometimes I think, or a man thinks, that we're going to get away with what we're doing. Sometimes, even as a country, I wonder, how can we continue to go down the direction that we're going? How can we continue to go down this path and not expect to be held accountable for where we're heading? This is a great nation, and we were blessed by this nation. I want to read for you something that Abraham Lincoln said some many, many years ago. But it says, "It is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all of history, that those nations are blessed whose God is the Lord." He went on to say that, intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity and too proud to pray to the God who made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended Almighty God, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. These words were penned some 150 years ago by a man who led this nation, Abraham Lincoln. A little bit different than what we see today, huh? Men who love the Lord, and men who were wise in all of their years. Abraham Lincoln was a wonderful, wonderful president. It's interesting that if you think back to this, two men were born on the same day, the same month, and the same year. These two men took two different paths in their life, which would take them in opposite directions. The day was February 12th, 1809. You know who was born on that day? Abraham Lincoln, and who else? Charles Darwin. Two men born on the same day, same month, and same year. Yet they took two totally different directions. One man led to freedom for men, and of course, Charles Darwin led to the captivity of men in terms of spiritual captivity and in their thinking and the way that evolution and things such as that which he promoted. Well, there were two other men who were born. And if you turn over to the book of Obadiah, we're going to be looking at that with Jacob and Esau. These were two young men that indeed, even from their mother's womb, were in battle one with another. Or should we say, they were in competition one with another while still yet in their mother's womb. And this continued all the way down through. Now, let's turn there. If you're there already to Obadiah, I'm just going to start by reading the first three verses. Obadiah, there is only one chapter, and it is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's only 21 verses. But what's interesting with Obadiah is there is more written about Edom and the destruction of it than any other city in the Bible. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, and we're going to see that here in a moment. But let's just read it for now, the first three verses. It says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. For behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised, for the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the cliffs of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who have said in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." When we look into the book of Obadiah, back in Genesis 25, and you don't have to turn there right now, but we know that Jacob received both the birthright and he tricked Isaac into giving him the blessing. There was always this enmity between the two brothers. In Genesis 27, 1 to 45, Esau hated his brother. And what did he want to do? He wanted to kill his brother, didn't he? And what happens a little bit later, we find it in Genesis chapter 33 and verse 4, the two brothers came back together and they embraced one another and they forgave one another. But you know what the problem is? Their descendants didn't. There became this feud amongst the brothers. There became this feud amongst the descendants. And the descendants of Esau, which we know to be the Edomites, hated Jacob's descendants, the Israelites. And in every opportunity they could, they kind of stuck it to them. They were constantly a pain in their side. They were constantly at enmity and at war with them. Until finally one day, God said, "I've had enough." Now, let me see if I can draw this into a little bit better context for you. In a sense, Edom was a nation that had rejected their Christian heritage. They had become a nation that was independent of God and his people. And although God allowed this for a season, a judgment notice had now been handed down to them. You know, when a prophet came, usually a prophet was one who spoke in the place of God. What I mean by that is he was God's mouthpiece. And generally he would come and he would make a pronouncement. Either it was good or it was bad. It was either one of judgment or it was one of which God was announcing something different than that. But in this case, we see here that as Obadiah came to Edom, He was bringing a message of judgment. It was an unconditional message of judgment. He said, the Lord God is about to bring his wrath down upon the nation of Edom. And it was because of the sins of the nation. It was because of their persistence and their pride and in their arrogance, which said, we don't need anybody else. We don't need God. We are good just the way that we are. And there was kind of this national arrogance or this national pride. And that's what we saw in the first three verses. And we're going to break that down for you a little bit more right now. So if you begin in verse 1, here is the message that Obadiah is bringing to the Edomites. But notice the dialogue here, who's really speaking. Whose perspective are you getting here? You're getting the Lord's, aren't you? This is what the Lord is saying to the Edomites. And so here it says, the vision of Obadiah. By the word vision there in the Hebrew suggests that the prophet saw mentally and spiritually as well as heard what God had said to him. Again, that word vision carries with it that Obadiah understood not only what it was that God was about to do, but he understood spiritually where the nation stood before God and that God was about to exact his punishment upon the people. Again, what we're saying here is this is an unconditional judgment. There was no reversal. Do you remember when the ark was shut and there was no way that anybody else could go into that ark at that time and the Lord sealed it? There's going to come a time where God says, this is it. There is no more time. This is the time for judgment, the time to stand before the Lord and give an account for what we have done is at hand. God cannot continue to put things off, continually never bring in his judgment upon the people. There is going to come a time and day when God's judgment is going to come even like a thief in the night. You won't expect it. It'll be right upon you. And the Lord tells us about this in his word. But notice what happens here. It says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Eden. And it says, and it heard a report from the Lord. And it says, and a messenger, that is, the word there for messenger is the word envoy. And that word envoy means a group of people have been pressed into turning. It's a physical or mental pressure that has been used to constrain what they call is the principle. In other words, God took these people and he called them an envoy, and we'll look at that a little bit more on who those people were. But God in his sovereignty took this group of people and pressed them into turning and said, I am going to use you as my instrument to bring judgment upon the Edomites. Sounds a little bit about like last week in Isaiah with Cyrus, right? God used there even an unsaved pagan king, right, at that time, in order to bring his judgment upon a group of people or to actually go to Babylon to free his people. God can, again, choose who he wants to use for the purposes that he chooses to do it. Remember, he is never wrong. So here there has been an envoy that has been sent. The word sent means stirred up, or the word there means pressed into turning. So there's been an envoy, or there has been the nations, and they have been stirred up, or they have been sent from among those nations, and they have said, arise and let us rise up against her for battle, her being the Edomites. And here's what the Lord says. Here's why. First, in the first verses 1 and 2, we see the certainty of God's judgment. This is going to take place. God has already raised up an envoy. He has already pressed them into turning, and they're already on their way, and there's nothing you can do. Today is the day of judgment. Verse 2 says, behold, I, that is the Lord, I will make you small. Now, this word small is in contrast to their own self-exaltation. In other words, Edom had gotten so arrogant that they had said, we don't need God. All we need is ourselves. And we're going to see in a moment what contributed to that attitude. What contributed to that pride or that arrogance? There are five factors that is pointed out here in Edom that literally contributed to a heart that was full of pride and arrogance and who basically tried to stick their finger into the face of God saying, try and bring me down. Can you imagine the arrogance of man's heart to even do that? Even as a pastor, it almost hurts me to say it. How can man be so arrogant? As you go through here, remember that at the end we're looking at the second coming of Christ. Think about the arrogance of man after they have gone through all that is listed during the tribulation with the trumpet, seal, and bowl judgments. When they know that God Jehovah sits on his throne, but still in their arrogance and still in their pride, they'll amass all the armies of the world to come up against Israel. We're actually going to look at that in our closing to see how arrogant they were and how God dealt with that. Edom is a literal picture of man, but even more so, I think it's a very good representation of America today. We are a nation that has Christian roots and heritage. And we have turned from those roots. And we have turned after other gods and promoted them. Think about Christianity today in America. Can you speak about it hardly at all? It's one of the most persecuted faiths in America today, isn't it? You can talk about the Muslim faith, and if you say anything about it, what happens? You'll have just about every TV media out there today all over you for even mentioning something against that faith. We are a nation that has turned away from God. And why? Because of our pride and because of our arrogance. But let's look at what God does here. He says, I, the Lord, will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. And it is the pride of your heart that has deceived you. The word pride is presumptuous. It means to boil up or it means to puff up. You ever see one of those blowfish that kind of puff themselves up? They have them in the ocean. It makes them look a little more furious, I guess, or a little less intense. Was it more intimidating for their predators to come after them? They puff themselves up. Man does that, don't we? I mean, who are we in the eyes of God? We're just sinners saved by grace. It is only by the grace of God that we can even stand in his presence. It is God's mercy that he has extended to us. It is God's grace that he has bestowed upon us. But man in his heart oftentimes stands in defiance against God. They may not know they're literally standing in defiance, but they are because they put themselves on the throne of their life and they have refused to listen and heed the words of God. And so the Lord is announcing this judgment upon them. God says, I will make you small. And because of the pride of your heart that has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? God knows the heart of man, doesn't he? And right here, you're getting his perspective. He's saying, I've seen the heart of the Edomites. They are presumptuous. They are puffed up. They're arrogant. They are prideful. They have come up against me and they have come up against my people. And it is from there in the clefts of those rocks where you think that you are the safest. It is there that I, the Lord, will bring you down to the ground. Notice it talked about the envoys that were coming against them. But it is actually God that is going to exact this punishment against them. The cause of judgment was the arrogance and pride. But what contributed to that? Number one, it's their fortress. And we just saw that here. You who sit in the rocks and whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? It's easy sometimes to find comfort and to find safety in our homes. It's easy sometimes to become complacent in America because, quite frankly, we're quite a fortress. We have many military bases up and down the East and West Coast. We have subs, nuclear subs, and battleships, and all kinds of things parading the seas, aren't they? We are well protected. We definitely have a fortress, don't we? God says, listen, don't put your faith and trust in those. Put your faith and trust in me. The fortress is great, right? Peace through strength. That is wonderful. And we need to carry a big stick. You need to, as a country in the world that we live in, let people know that we can defend ourselves if needed. We can take care of other nations if we're called upon to do it. But our faith and trust is not in our fortress, but it's in whom? Jesus Christ. It's in God alone, for he alone is sovereign. By the way, for David, where was the safest place for him to be? In the Old Testament, remember David? Standing in front of a giant with a sling in his hand. That was the safest place for David to be. Why? Because he was in the center of God's will for his life. You know, under his wings, as we sung this morning, it is so true, isn't it? Under his wings, we are safely abiding. They were indeed presumptuous in their thinking because they felt that their security rested in their surrounding environment. Let's look down a few more verses here. Let's go down through beginning in verse 5. It says, if thieves had come to you, and if robbers by night, oh, how you would have been cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had had enough? If great gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, Esau, shall be searched out, and how your hidden treasures shall be sought after. The second thing that Eden trusted in was their wealth. They were a country that had great wealth. Mark 8:36 and 37 says, so what would it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There is nothing wrong with having wealth. We praise the Lord for many people who God has blessed in that way, for they're able to do a lot of wonderful things, giving to charities, giving to churches, giving to the Lord's work, and we praise them for that. It is not a sin to be wealthy, but it is a sin to trust in that wealth. It is a sin to say, I don't need God. In fact, if you listen to many in the world today, what do they say God is oftentimes? He's a crutch because they can't stand on their own two feet. They got to make up somebody. And usually you see this out of the arrogance of many who have great wealth or they have built great fortresses, or they have accomplished a lot in their lives. And God says, no, it is I who gave that to you. By the way, God's grace, general grace, is given to both the saved and the what? The unsaved. One's health, one's job, one's position, one's finances. All of those things are a gift from God, aren't they? And all that we have is His. God is great, and God has been so good. He's been good to our family. They say we have the $1 million family, you know, husband and wife and guy and the girl. We just don't have the $1 million, right? Two wonderful kids. But here we see that the Edomites trusted in their wealth. You know, today we have a reversal in morality. The Bible says that we should worship God, we should love people, and we should use things. And instead, today we worship people, we love things, and we use God. Or we think we use God, right? We think we do. But the Bible today we does say that a lot, that we should worship God, we should love people and use things, but instead we worship people, and we see that with sports figures. We love things and we use God. It's completely flipped. And here with Edom, God says, it is because of your pride. And it, what contributed to your pride was your fortress, it was your wealth. And look at verse 7. And all the men in your confederacy, or all those who are allied with you, these are the things that they trusted in. They shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Eden and the understanding from the mountain of Esau? Here we see that God was literally going to use those who were their allies. Don't we hear a lot about our allies today in the news oftentimes? We've got to have allies. Well, it is wonderful to have allies, isn't it? But what's more important is that we stand for truth. What's more important is that we take a stand for what is right. Our confidence, our security, our hope is in Jesus Christ. And although we praise the Lord for a great fortress, we're protected by two ponds, right, on either side. And even though as a nation we have been blessed with great wealth. By the way, there are some today that are saying in order to be a great nation again, we have to be wealthy again. That's not true. If we want to be a great nation, what do we need to do? Get back to God. And that will make us a great nation again. But everybody's flawed, right? We all miss the boat somewhere in what we say. But literally, what makes us a great nation is God. But here, they put their faith and trust in their fortress, their wealth, and their allies. And in verse 8, we saw they put their faith and trust in their wise men. You know what's interesting here? Not only was God going to use those who were allied with them, the ones that they would have never thought would rise up against them, God is going to use their allies, and He has already turned them into an envoy, and they are already on their way, stirred up by God to bring judgment. In other words, everything that they trusted in, God says, I will tear down your fortress. I will take your wealth away from you. Even if a robber came by night, he'd leave something. I will leave nothing. You'll have absolutely nothing. And those that are allied with you, your friends and your neighbors and those who you put your trust in, I am going to use them to bring this judgment upon you. And by the way, those wise men, you know those ones that sit in the ivory palaces in many of our institutions across America today, and they tell us all about how we should think and what we should do. When I come upon you, they will be taken completely by surprise. Not one of them will have seen this coming in the way that it will come. I will dismay your wise men. By the way, who should be our wise men in the country today? Those who know and love God. You know, the Bible says that we should prefer leadership that are good and godly people. Why should we prefer people that are good and godly? Is it because we prefer one religion over another? Well, I do as a believer, but nonetheless, why? Because people that love God and know God have wisdom. Because wisdom is a gift from whom? From God. And don't we want people who are leading a country who are wise, that have wisdom and that have knowledge and have understanding and that have a perspective on the world? Why do we defend Israel? Because they're God's chosen people. Because God tells us not to come up against them. We love Israel. And if you get further and further away from God and you place people who are less and less wise and do not know God, they don't see. Why should we protect this small country over there in the midst of all the Arab countries? Because they are God's chosen people. We have wise men, but are they truly wise? Verse 9. Let's go down to verse 9. It says, "Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountain of Esau will be cut off by slaughter." What is the fifth thing that they're trusting in? Not only their fortress, their wealth, their allies, and their wise men, but they're putting their faith and trust in their military. My dad served 20 years in the Navy. My wife's dad served 20 years in the Navy. My brother-in-law was a chief in the Navy. My sister-in-law was a master chief in the Navy. My brother Mike was in the Air Force. I could go on and on in our family who was in the military, and you will find no one who is more gung-ho military, okay? I love our military, our veterans. They are wonderful. But we cannot put all of our faith and trust in our military, can we? Because what can God do to even the mightiest of militaries when they stand in arrogance and say, "No one can bring me down"? God can bring down the mightiest of countries, can't he? And the mightiest of militaries. Look at what God did with Cyrus. Look at how he took control of literally the known world at that time. And why? Because God gave all of those nations that were great before him into his hands. Because that's what God wanted. And at the same time, it was because many of those nations, especially Babylon, were oppressing God's people. It's not always the strength of your might, is it? It's the one that stands with you. You know, God plus one is, or one plus God is always the majority, right? You can always have confidence when you're standing with God. Whether it was, again, David and Goliath, whether it was Samson, whether you look through all the Old Testament and New, there is confidence when we stand by God. What I want you to see here, and I pointed out kind of already, Obadiah is a picture of America today. We have put our faith and trust in our fortress, in our wealth, in our allies, in our wise men, and in our military. Each and every one of those areas is not a bad thing. I praise God that we do have a fortress. I praise God that we are a wealthy nation in terms of many of the material things that we have. I am thankful for those types of things. But real wealth is really counted as in our relationship with whom? With God. It's our spiritual walk. But we are a wealthy nation. And we do have allies. We do have many countries that would support us in the times of war. And we do have wise men. And we do have a wonderful, wonderful military. But we cannot put our soul, faith, and trust in those things. But we put our faith and trust in God. We thank Him for what He has given us. And we say, Lord, empower us as a nation to be a lighthouse for You. Help us to use all of these things that You have entrusted for us for a time. And use them in such a way that will bring honor and glory to Your name. And bring others into the kingdom. So now what Obadiah is going to do here is the picture of this judgment is now going to be projected in terms of the second coming. Here we're going to see that Edom actually illustrates God's judgment upon all nations. And let's look at that together. We're going to skip those middle verses. Basically, what God is talking about in verses 10 down through 15 is just how God is going to bring this judgment upon them. He talks about why He's bringing this, exactly what they did to Jacob, their brother. and now He comes down here, and He begins to talk about their judgment. And He says, for the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. Verse 15. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they never existed. God is saying here, just as you did these things to my people, just as you went onto my holy mountain, just as you went in Jerusalem and you drank of those things and you thought and you were a prideful people, so your judgment shall be, and you shall be made to drink of what? The wrath of God. You know when we sing that song, the Battle Hymn of the Republic, it talks about the fierce wrath of God, and it talks about the wine cup that we'll be made to drink. It's actually taken right out of Obadiah as well as Revelation, that God is moving, and He's moving swiftly, and He's going to bring judgment upon the people. But He says, just as I have made you to drink, not only will you do that, but you will be made to swallow. That is, swallow the cup of God's wrath upon the world. And you shall be as if you never existed. God literally was giving a message of unconditional judgment to Edom. But Edom is a picture of us today, I think, in many ways. But at the end of Obadiah, he brings it full circle, and he says, just as I am bringing judgment upon you, so shall I someday bring judgment upon all the nations of the earth who will come up against my holy people, which he goes on to talk about in verses 17 to the end. What I want to do for you in just the closing few minutes that we have is I want to give you a picture of what it is going to look like in the second coming of Christ as all the nations of the world are amassed against Israel in order to bring judgment on them in the Lord returns. Turn with me for a moment to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. And I'm going to begin in verse 11, Revelation chapter 19. The trumpet, seal, and bowl judgments have already taken place. Of course, the church is raptured out in Revelation chapter 4. Then you go through the tribulation. And the tribulation is about to come to an end. and we see that the Lord is about to return for a second coming. And we see now I saw heaven open, this is verse 11, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written on them that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. By the way, we will be the ones returning with him, won't we? During the second coming, the church, which had been up there for 7 years feasting, right, marriage supper of the Lamb, and for 7 years during the tribulation, we have already been raptured out. We were already in heaven, but now we are going to return with the Lord. And what is happening is all the nations of the world are already amassed. They're already coming up against Israel. They're already ready to do battle. By the way, why are they coming up against Israel? Because they can't beat God. So what do you do when you can't beat God? You try to beat his people. I mean, if you can't take God and you can't hurt God, I'll take the closest thing and hurt his people. And that's exactly what the nations of the world were about to do. They were going up against Israel. I don't know who's going to be with Israel at that time. I don't even know if the U.S. might be included in that somewhere. The Bible does not mention, more or less, us during this time. But it doesn't mean we're not there. But we'll talk about, we can't do it now, the nations of the world or the 10 regions. The U.N. has already put together the 10 regions that is talked about in Revelation. They're already mapped out. You can go online and look at them. And by the way, what are you going to do when that takes place, those 10 regions? Borders are going to drop. By the way, the U.S. is with Canada, and we're with Mexico. And so what's the natural thing to do when we're going to be one, according to the 10 regions, is you begin to drop those borders. We're already seeing that today. There's a lot we could get into. It's neat. But here we see in these verses that the Lord is returning. And so we see here in 15, now out of the mouth comes a sharp sword. Of course, that's the word of God. And with it, he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel, this is John, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather for the supper of the great God, that you might eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, in the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. If I can picture this for you, as all of the nations are marching up against Israel, as they're gathering, as they're moving towards them, some have already arrived, some of them are still coming, there is a call in the mid-heavens for the birds to come and to gather for this great supper. By the way, this is talked throughout Scripture. Literally, the birds will literally come. Could you imagine being in that army? And all of a sudden, you're just seeing for miles on end, birds flocking together and coming together. Can you imagine this taking place, and what must these troops be thinking? What must they think is starting to take place? But here there's an angel crying out. We take Scripture to be literal unless there is another alternative meaning that is clearly stated within the passage. And we see the nations are rising together. They're coming up. And then it says here, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Before we get to 20, think of this. All the earthly leadership is there. All of the kings, you have the Antichrist, you have the kings of the ten regions, you've got all of who's who there gathered together. And these armies are putting their faith and trust in them. And then what happens? The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence. That is, he was the one who ran the one world religion at the time. It says, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive in a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from his mouth on him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. All the armies were gathered together. Their leaders are leading them in front. And all of a sudden, in an instant, those they trusted in, all the military leaders and the spiritual leaders of the time, the Antichrist, what happens? They're taken out just like that. They're gone. You've already seen these birds begin to assemble. All of a sudden, your leadership is taken. Turn with me over. Keep your fingers in there and turn with me over for a minute to Psalms chapter 2. To Psalms chapter 2. Here again, it's talking about the second coming of Christ. And in Psalms chapter 2, the first five verses, it says, why do the nations rage? And why do the people blot a vain thing? For the kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Boy, that's kind of soft right there, though, isn't it? Basically, we see here that there is this laughter that they hear in the heavens. It gets even better than that, though. Turn with me for a moment and go over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And you'll get even a bigger picture of what's happening here. Matthew chapter 24. Beginning in verse 27. Remember, they're all gathered together. The birds have already assembled literally all around them. All of their leadership is quickly taken out. All of them are witnessing what's happening. There is a laughter that comes from the heavens that all the world hear. And then in verse 27 of 24 of Matthew, it says, for as the lightning comes from the east and the flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. If you are sitting with this army ready to go against Israel, the birds have gathered, your leadership has been taken out, you hear what is even laughter coming from the heavens, and then all of a sudden, there is no more light. The moon, the stars, everything that illuminates is done at what? It's taken down. It all of a sudden becomes pitch black. Everything is darkened. Can you imagine being there witnessing all of this, standing there as the stars are taken down?
as there is no longer any light, and the powers of heaven are shaken, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Notice in verse 27, it actually said that there would be light streaming first from the east and going to the west. After everything has been darkened, and after all that has taken place, after everything is pitch black, then they will hear this laughter. They will look to the east, and there will be this great light coming across the sky, and it'll be the return of the Son of Man with all of us as the redeemed following behind him. And here the armies of the world are gathered. What do you think's happening to them at this point? I don't know about you, but I'd be frightened to death, wouldn't you? And what will happen? The Lord will speak one word, and all the armies of the world will be dead. And then it goes on to talk about that they will call upon the birds of the mid-heavens to come and to assemble themselves together. It will not be a battle. It will only be a display of God's power, his rule, his sovereignty, and his plan. Even the greatest military and the richest of people and all of those who had all of the great wealth, all of these people were amassed together to stand against God and his people. And God will completely destroy them in that time. One more verse and then we're going to close up. What happens at the end of this is what we call the great white throne judgment. And all I wanted you to see here is this awesome power that is displayed not only in the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but later during the great white throne judgment after the millennial kingdom. And we see this in verse 11. Let me just read these words quickly for you. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away." It's interesting what that word "fled away" means. You know what that word means? It means to uncreate. Here is all the unredeemed standing before the great white throne judgment to be judged. And all that they had witnessed before, but now they're standing before the Lord and before his throne. And all of a sudden it says that the heavens fled away. The word there literally means to be uncreated. Can you imagine what that would actually be like or what that would actually sound like? Well, you know who does that for you? Peter describes that for you in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verses 10 to 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, in case you want to write it down, you can always look at it a little bit later. 2 Peter chapter 3, and it says this, "But the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness, looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for this new heaven and new earth in his righteousness." There will literally be, whereas all of them are standing there and they're looking upon all that they had trusted in, all the kingdoms of the world, God will literally destroy it. You know how the Bible created something out of nothing? God created something out of nothing, ex nihilo. He spoke the world into existence. Here he'll speak, and the whole world will be reversed and will brought and be absolutely nothing. And Peter tries to describe the intensity of what they're seeing and the power of what they're witnessing as all of creation is brought back into nothingness. Donald Barnhouse says this, "This is to be the end of the material heavens and earth which we know. It is not that they are to be purified and rehabilitated, but that the reverse of creation is to take place. They are to be uncreated, and as they came from nothing at the word of God, they are to be sucked back into nothingness by the same word of God." You know what the Bible says in Hebrews? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. You know, we don't talk about the judgment of God much in churches today. We don't talk about sin very much in churches today, many of them across the nation. We only talk about things that make them feel good. And here we see that in the second coming of Christ, that it is going to be an amazing display of the power of God. And even as they stand before God in the great white throne judgment, even after all that they have gone through, there they will witness the great power of God as he uncreates everything that was there. Peter describes it as fire and burning heat. Can you imagine what it must be like? What kind of power? You split an atom and what do you get? What are you going to do when you split all these atoms? What are you going to do when you just, they don't exist any longer? It's going to be this huge demonstration of the power of God. By the way, we're going to be sitting in bleacher seats watching all this take place. But you want to know something? Even with all of this power, even with all of this demonstration of the omnipotence and the omniscience and the overruling power of God, there is but one greater act and greater demonstration of power that God describes in the scripture. And that was the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord, creator of the heavens and earth, who came as a man, and he took on flesh, and he marched his way to Calvary. There could never be a greater demonstration of the power and the love of God than at that moment in time and history. God loves us, doesn't he? He loves each and every single one of us here this morning. Many of us, if not all of us, have given our life to Christ. We have believed on the name of Jesus Christ. We're saved. We're already singing glorified. We're going to heaven. But you know, there's a world out there that is not. There's a world out there that is living in rebellion against God. And someday they're going to be facing the fierce wrath of God. What are we doing to reach people? What are we doing in our lives to tell them about Christ? Jesus loves us, doesn't he? And he demonstrated it for us. You know, I'm looking forward to going to heaven. I'm looking forward to many more years yet here on earth with my family and my loved ones. See my grandchildren, right? Born someday. But I'm also looking forward to being with our Lord. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you prepared? You know, for the rapture, that could happen today, right? Are we ready with the rapture if it was to come? I hope we are. God is great, isn't he? God is good. He has been kind to each and every single one of us, and his grace has been extended to us. May we just give God all the power and glory and honor and praise that he is due. Let's look to our Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you again for who you are. Lord, we know that you are Lord, that you have a plan and it's revealed to us in your word, that indeed you're coming back someday in the rapture, but in someday we're going to be coming. Zechariah tells us in chapter 14, Lord, that you will actually and will come with you, but you will come and you will descend and you will touch down on the Mount of Olives and it will be literally split in half. And Lord, that's even another picture of what will happen as all the armies of the world are there, as this great power of yours is displayed. But Lord, we want to see that power at work in our lives every single day as you go before us and as we live for you. Lord, empower us to live lives that are worthy of our calling. And Lord, might we be found growing in grace and in knowledge of you. And this we ask in your Son's name. Amen.